Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1st Epistle of John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 and reading the entire rest of the chapter. It's on page 1185, and it says so up there, so 1185 in your pew Bibles. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's unite in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, we cannot help but realize, after reading this scripture, what a gift of love our gracious and merciful Lord Jesus Christ was in his coming into this earth to redeem lost mankind such as us. Thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We pray for Pastor Mark as he speaks. May you truly bless us all together as we hear, learn, and listen, and help us also to remember. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Frank. Thanks also to Yuri for that flannel graph story, well told. Adair's brother, I wish you could have met him, Frank Gillis, was a master at the flannel graph. And I was just always amazed every time he taught using the flannel graph. You know, these inanimate objects, and the kids would be sitting there leaning forward, watching everything that he did and listening to every single word he said. He'd be very, very glad that we're doing that. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. It's stunningly wonderful in its clear and vivid description of the scene, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and him vanquishing all enemies of God, even evil itself. In addition to the vivid description of the already and not yet seen in these few verses, the Spirit reveals to us at least three names explicitly and up to 12 names implicitly that could not do not, and will not ever apply to anyone else in all of creation history. The Apostle John, also the human author of our sermon text this morning, having been taken into this glorious scene from our future perspective by the Holy Spirit, he writes from verse 11, Revelation chapter 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood," and many scholars have noted this blood on this robe is not his own, but from his vanquished enemies. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word, the Logos of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, you may have noticed over the years that when Christmas time rolls around, I generally try to remind us whose appearing we're celebrating. Certainly, there's a good bit of mythology that's accumulated over the centuries, but there's also good and true stuff. And what I mean is the Christ child didn't just show up one blessedly peaceful and unusually warm night in Bethlehem as if from nowhere. And that to save us from our sins and the whole world's too. I have no doubt there are angelic choirs announcing his arrival and a wise man or three who didn't show up until sometime after the event, by the way. And it certainly wasn't on December 25th. Sorry to disappoint you. It's probably more like March or April in our marking of time. But something like worship, in which we believe every day and any day is a good day to worship, every day and any day is a good day to celebrate the personal appearing of Jesus Christ. So December the 25th, okay, that's good. It's also true that Jesus Christ, who shows up on the Armageddon battlefield atop what we can be sure is a magnificent white steed, did not become King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that scene. He has always been, and he will always be, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, also the Word of God, also Faithful and True, and surely Commander of Heaven's armies. For those of you interested in military leadership and tactics, you'll notice that Jesus Christ is no and will be no commander who leads from the back, as is much more the case today. Rather, he is leading and he will lead from the front. We will follow him. To me, the most remarkable part of this eternally true story is that this conquering commander, this righteous warrior, this faithful and true Almighty God, this very Son and Word of God, set this triumphant scene in his own blood, by his own death, in his own resurrection, by which he is fully vindicated and by which we are fully justified. This truly is the greatest story ever told, and it's all true. Every book, every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every space between the words, every letter. That God himself showed up on our scene in the most profound and selfless act of humility, grace, and love ever. That is, as a helpless babe in an out-of-the-way place called Bethlehem Ephrathah. But rather than traveling back in time to Bethlehem this morning, I'd like for us to focus our time and our attention on the person of Jesus Christ and the reason he came, namely God's sovereign love. So I've entitled our message this morning, Jesus Christ, the King who is God's love. If you're not there, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, let's say chapter 4, 3 and 4. It's near the end of the New Testament, which is on our pew Bible, as Frank said, on page 1185. That's 1185. If I was to craft a central truth of our message, which I didn't do for this morning, at least not formally in the bulletin, it would be something like this. The one true, living, and sovereign God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, both to be and to act out of his God's sovereign love. The one true, living, and sovereign God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, both to be and to act out of his sovereign love. Now, I don't need to tell the Queen's subjects here at Bethesda what sovereign means, but there may have been some Americans who slipped in unawares, and so I will define sovereign. It means simply one who rules or reigns. One who rules or reigns. And sovereign is one of those words that works precisely the same way whether we use it as a noun or an adjective. Both the noun and the adjective sovereign means one who rules or reigns, or concerning, or perhaps even belonging to one who rules or reigns. And God, the one true and living God, for there is no other, is the singular sovereign over the whole creation that he himself created. Specifically, he is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was, is, and forever will be God and King. And you may say, well, preacher, you just leapt from God to Jesus and back and forth as if they're the same person. Well, it wasn't so much a leap as a proclamation of what the Bible makes clear. I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but maybe just three passages will do it, three brief passages. Do you remember what Kate read a couple of weeks ago when I preached over Zoom? Kate read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 from verse 2, but here's verse 6. I think this will do it. For to us a child is born. Remember, it's a male child, Yeled. Yelda is female child. Yeled is boy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've also rehearsed frequently and recently parallel verses from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we continually return to them because they are remarkable in their clarity. From verse 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. Verse 14, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the most clear statement of all, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, speaking of the Word, speaking of Jesus, has made him known. Finally, we just read from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, some of the clearest, most compelling, and persuasive revelation about Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. It's future as to the events, but it's eternal as to what it reveals about Jesus Christ. Here's verse 11. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this Jesus is our King because he was, is, and forever will be King of Kings. This Jesus is our Lord because he was, is, and forever will be Lord of Lords. I was listening to a conversation between two contemporary scholars a while back. You may have heard one of them probably, because that was Dr. Jordan Peterson, a Canadian clinical psychologist who has made quite a few waves over the last several years. And the other was Dr. Slavoj Žižek. Don't ask me to say that twice. He's a Slovenian philosopher, Marxist philosopher. It was billed as a debate, but it was more of a discussion. Dr. Peterson argued for capitalism and what he called higher spiritual values. Dr. Žižek argued for Marxism and what he called real materialist values. The question they were trying to answer was, which approach or system would or could lead to the most happiness, or as Peterson called it, maximum meaning, which he equated with happiness. And that for both individuals and for societies. And why would that be the case? Each person was to develop that. But something totally surprising to me happened near the end of their debate. Not only was it surprising in the context of the debate, but it was even more surprisingly relevant for us. I mean, for our message this morning, our celebration of Christ's first appearing at Christmas time. Dr. Žižek, the Marxist atheist philosopher, remarked on what he considers the one uniquely compelling spiritual element in Western religious culture found nowhere else. Responding to Dr. Peterson's compelling presentation of higher spiritual values, grace and love, for example, which point to a highest value, even God, Dr. Žižek remarked, I won't try to do his accent, but it would make the story better. First, I like very much what you, speaking to Dr. Peterson, I like very much what you began with, this grace moment of happiness or maximal meaning. The same goes for love, I think. You have this expression in English, also in French, to fall in love, which means in some sense it's a fall. You're surprised, you're shocked, you don't expect it. Authentic love is even something very dramatic in some sense. Also a catastrophe for your life in some sense. I mean, you can no longer be happy living the way you once lived, stupidly, even recklessly perhaps, before you fell in love. Second, surprisingly for you, he's talking to Dr. Peterson again, surprisingly for you maybe, I agree with your point about Judeo-Christian legacy, for which I am egregiously attacked for being a Eurocentrist and so on. You know what is for me the deepest? Something unheard of, and I, as an atheist, accept the spiritual value of it. It happens in Christianity. In other religions, you have God up there and we fall from God and then we try to climb back through spiritual disciplines, whatever, training, good deeds, and so on. The form of Christianity is a totally different one. As we philosophers would have put it, you don't climb to God. You are free, in a Christian sense, when you discover that. The distance that separates you from God is inscribed into God himself. That's why I agree with those intelligent Christian theologians who say that the cross is something absolutely unique. This is from an atheist. Because in that moment, when Jesus Christ dies, or when he cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me?" That is something so absolutely unique. It means that you are not simply separated from God. Your separation from God is part of divinity itself. Now, he had much more to say. Of course he did. He's a Marxist philosopher. And the debate did go on for more than 2.5 hours. But the remarkable thing to me was even his recognition that the cross is profound and unique, but not only in religious history. The cross is profound and unique in all of creation history. A truly one-time event, a transcendent event of sovereign love offered to God, by God, for the redemption of his beloved creation generally, and humanity, who is created in his own image particularly. And this is literally, quite literally, why Jesus came. And there are two reasons that God the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, came as a virgin-born baby in a Bethlehem manger. Now, you may find other reasons, but here are two core reasons. One, to distinguish himself utterly from all other false gods in humility and love. And two, to fulfill all the hundreds of Hebrew prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to focus on two texts in the book of 1 John. First, our briefer text from chapter 3, just 3 verses, 16, 17, and 18. And then our longer passage from chapter 4, verses 7, and I'll go through 16. As we look briefly at these two brief texts, I'd like for us to focus on two truths, just two, or two aspects, or two points of emphasis that they make about God in Christ Jesus. The first is God's loving action in Christ Jesus. God's loving action in Christ Jesus for all those under his rule, which we could also call his loving sovereignty, his rule, his reign. The second is God's loving character, who he is, his being, that what he does in loving action issues outward from who he is. So first, God's loving action, God's supreme and transcendent act of sovereign love in Christ Jesus, by first appearing in the manner in which he did, and ultimately at the cross. Let's look for a few minutes at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. And the reason I want us to look at this particularly, because most of this will be repeated in chapter 4, but there's one distinctive thing that I want us to see here in just a moment. Verse 16, by this we know love. Now, that might sound like he's talking about what just was said, and therefore there by this we know love, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, by this we know love, and then you could put a colon there. What follows is what he's talking about. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now, I've shared this with you before. My life was changed by a discipleship course called Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. And one of the fundamental things that the writer, Henry Blackaby, of that study says is that God's love for us was settled at the cross. No matter what happened before, no matter what happens after, we can know that God loves us absolutely, and we could even say infinitely, because Jesus went to the cross and God the Father sent him there. So God's love for us was settled at the cross. By this you know love, or by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And how else will we know love? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, and this should be translated brothers and sisters. It's adelphoi, which means, literally means brothers, but in a mixed group, male and female, the word, the term used would be the same, adelphoi, brothers, but it really means brethren, like the King James, brethren, this is brethren, right? Brothers and sisters, the group of the brothers, or the brethren. But if anyone, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So there's a question here for us. What is authentic love? Authentic love is not just having feelings for someone, being affectionately inclined towards someone, not just speaking to someone, I love you. All of those things are good and ought to attend true love, but it's not true love until we act. It's not complete love until we act, until we step out of our comfort zone, and unless we sacrifice and we act in love for a person, another in need, which is precisely what Jesus did. And it's precisely what we ought to be doing. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, which is easy, or at least it's easier than acting in love, but in deed and in truth. That last little part is a little bit sticky, and in truth, because it means that we're not sugarcoating anything. We're not putting veneer over something. We're not giving to someone to feel good about ourselves. We're not giving to someone so they'll feel good about us. We're not giving to someone to be noticed for what we're doing. In truth means the only motive for our giving is love for the other. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So this is what love looks like. Love, God's love, Christ-like love, looks like the cross. It is laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It's not just using our words, I love you, but it's also taking sacrificial action out of God's love in Christ for us, we then extend to others. It's what it means to be Christians, little Christs. And it's why they first started calling the disciples Christians at Antioch, because they were living and looking like Christ in their lives. In the new year, we'll be looking for ways we can better love God, love each other, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So I hope you'll be open to those efforts and join us in them. Okay, let's take a quick look at 1 John 4, starting with verse 7 and moving through verse 16. And there we'll see a bit more of the case for loving action in Christ Jesus, but even more than that, we'll see that truly loving action, whether it's ours or God's, comes from a heart and a character, a being comprised of love. Now let's look briefly at our longer passage there in chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, I know Yuri mentioned it earlier, but it's just one of the reasons I love this book. It's the most intimate book in the whole Bible. John is a spiritual father. He's not God the Father, but John is a spiritual father to the recipients of this letter. They're his little children. They're his beloved. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And if I wanted to summarize that verse, the truth of it, and put it in perhaps more colloquial language, I would say that here he is saying that the Holy Spirit gives us the very person of God, the love of God, and enables us to give that love to others. And we know that we belong to God because we have been born of God and we are able to love, what's it say? Because God is love. Now, it doesn't say love is God. Be careful here. It doesn't go both ways. God is love. Verse 9. He's repeating himself here just a bit. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, as the NIRV that Yuri read earlier put it, and as the version that Frank read put it. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I love this picture. It's one of my favorites. Imagine this. You're in the Holy of Holies. You just got deputized as Jewish high priests. You're in the Holy of Holies. There before you is the altar, and on the altar is the vessel which was carried by the armies of Israel. In it, the Ten Commandments, the sprouting rod of Aaron, and on the top, there are two angels facing each other, and their wings form a seat. And that seat is called the mercy seat. And it's called the mercy seat because that's where the high priest, once a year, places the blood of atonement on the mercy seat for God's people. And that process, both the place and the act and the result or the outcome, is propitiation. And so what we learn here in John and in other places is that Jesus himself is both the mercy seat and the atoning blood and the person who offers it. That's why I rue us losing the word, the term, although it's Christian-y, it's bibly, it's maybe a little highbrow, but propitiation means something very profound and specific. And Jesus is the whole thing. That's what John is telling us here. And we get it in the book of Hebrews also. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So behind this statement, if God loved us, so we also ought to love one another in this way, he's talking about. Again, behind this is the presence of the Holy Spirit who enables us to do this for each other, with each other, on behalf of Christ. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, by the Holy Spirit he's talking about, God abides in us. He lives in us. He dwells in us. And his love is perfected or completed. I prefer completed here. It could be translated either way. But completed is, we're all hung up about perfection. And we hear perfect and we think, I can never do that. And that's true. So I just won't try or anything will do. Those things aren't true. So I prefer on a practical level, completed in us. God's love is completed in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. See, here it comes explicitly. Because he has given us of his spirit. This is what Paul in chapter 8 of Romans says about it. His spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Same thing. That we know that we know that we know that we belong to God, not because we completed any sort of church membership class, not because we filled out a prayer card, not because we walked an aisle, not because even we were baptized, but because we have now the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, no one can ever convince us that we do not belong to God. Even our own hearts. We belong to him and we're sealed until the day of redemption. That's what the Bible says. So by this we know that we abide in him, that is abide in God in Christ and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we've been born again, but we also can testify to the truth that Jesus came, that the Father sent him, and that's who showed up on that first Christmas morn, whenever it was, in Bethlehem. For the very reasons that we've talked about already, and for the very reasons the Bible gives us. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we've talked about this a number of times. He's not talking about the words. He's not talking about anyone who just speaks the words. It's not magic. But if this is a belief in our heart, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Same thing here. It's not the words, it's not magic that anybody who speaks these words will suddenly be saved. It's believing them in the heart by the Holy Spirit, who is the context of these words. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe. How? By testimony? Yes. By experience? Yes. By Holy Spirit? For sure and without exception. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And then here he says it the second time, God is love. He's proven it at the cross in Christ. He has proven it by sending Christ. And he has proven it by sending us the Holy Spirit. And whoever abides in love, God's love, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit, the love of the body. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and he, God, abides in him or her. In God's case, he is sovereign, which means he is king. And he is love. He embodies love. He doesn't just do loving things. And because he is love himself, every act that flows out of him flows out of his sovereign grace and rule as an expression of his character, his sovereign love. God cannot not be who he is. Just as Dr. Zizek rightly observed that the distance that separates us from God is inscribed into God himself, and so is the motive and character to close that distance, to reconcile the separation, and to unite us with himself in Christ Jesus. And because he has united us with himself in Christ Jesus, and because we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God within us, doing this work of saving and reconciling and acting in love, we can approximate the loving character of God in Christ Jesus. Approximate it. Without the sovereignty, of course, except that he is to reign supreme in and among us, his people. We don't reign, he does. He doesn't follow us, we follow him. So Jesus Christ, the King who is love, this is what was going on that first Christmas in March or April, most probably in the year 4 BC or so. Sorry. But that's a story for another occasion. Let's pray together before I get myself into more trouble this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, it is remarkably easy to get caught up in the season. We love Christmas. It's fun. We get to see our families in a once-a-year setting. We love the baby Christ child. We love the stories. We love the choirs of angels singing and heralding angels and shepherds and wise men too. But help us not to become distracted from what was going on there. And it was an utterly transcendent, once in history event of your condescending to us. Zizek was right. The Christian faith is not about us climbing to God, but that God came to us. But you didn't only come, you lived a life of meaning and purpose, sinlessly, precisely the way that God intended to begin with, human beings would live, and then he gave himself up for us on the cross. Again, Zizek is right. A singularly unique event in the history of creation. Thank you, Lord, for this truth that your love was indeed settled at the cross. And this passage that says, God is love, and that we ought to love like you. Jesus Christ, the King who is God's love. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.